Amen. Man, what an amazing time of worship this morning. I pray that it's encouraged you, lifted your heart, and directed your attention to the things of Christ, which are why we're here today. We gather to worship Christ, to exalt the name of Christ, which is above every other name. This morning, we are in week 4 of our series, Encounter Jesus. And we've been working through this idea of encountering Jesus at different moments in the scriptures. We talked the first week that when you encounter the divine, you cannot leave that encounter the same. It will change you. It will affect you. Some in scripture were affected very positively from their encounter with Christ while he walked this earth. Some left that encounter with more of a negative outcome, meaning they left not in faith, not in belief, but left trusting in their own good works, their own wealth. And the example of the rich young ruler who left sorrowfully. He walked away from that encounter with Christ and walked away from that without being granted eternal life because he chose to trust in his wealth, in his possessions, than to surrender to Christ. Last week, we talked about the idea of encountering Christ in communion, that when we come to the communion table and we take that bread and we drink of that cup, that we're encountering Christ in his sacrifice. This morning, we're going to be talking about encountering Christ, encountering Jesus in baptism. And what does that look like and what does that mean? So in this series, we've covered a lot of ground. If you've missed any of our series so far, you can go online, on our website, on our app, Spotify, different locations have all the services that you can find there. Just search North Goodland Baptist Church and you'll find that. I encourage you to go back and look at those messages and catch up to where we've been so that you can be encouraged in the Word and through Christ. And so also, if you want to take notes, if you want to follow along on our app, there is an outline that you can take part in. You can follow along there if that would be a blessing to you. This morning, we're going to begin in Matthew's Gospel. So Matthew chapter 28. If you have a copy of God's Word, we encourage you to turn there. Or in the seats around you, there are some copies of God as well. And if you're using one of those Bibles, you're welcome to. Those are available for you as well. And if you're using one of those Bibles provided, you can just turn to page 697. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided, 697 is the page you're going to be turning to. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, again, end of the Gospel we see coming to the end of the earthly ministry of Christ. And I want to focus in on a passage that's very, very familiar to us, very common to us, but I believe speaks to this encountering Jesus in baptism. As Pastor Greg said, that here in just a little bit, we're going to celebrate with two that have come to be baptized. And we want to rejoice with them and celebrate with them as they take this step in their journey with Christ. And so this morning, for all of us here today, what does that mean to encounter Jesus in baptism? Matthew chapter 28, if you're not there yet, just hold your Bible open a little past center and no one else will know, all right? They'll think you're there. Matthew chapter 28, look at me, if you will, verse 19. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples here. This is following the death of Christ on the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. He is preparing to leave them. This is kind of right before Acts chapter 1, and he says this. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There is no power that Christ does not have. Verse 19, go ye therefore. I love that Christ prefaced his commissioning of the disciples with an encouragement. If verse 18 didn't exist, it'd be a lot more difficult for the disciples to do what we see them doing in the book of Acts in the going. But they went, not trusting in their power, their ability, their way of communicating these things. They understood in verse 18, Jesus said all power is given to him. And if he has all power, and he gives us the ability of creations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, teaching who? Those that have been baptized. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And now again, this is a great encouragement. Verse 18 kind of prefaces the call and the commission. I have all power, so I'm sending you in my name. And then verse 20 ends with another word of encouragement, because as you go out into the world as followers of Christ, and you're out into that time of discipling and leading people to Christ and out sharing the gospel, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be difficult times, but that's okay, because I've overcome even the world. Not so much the people of the world, but the world's way of functioning and the world's way of thinking. The things we see in the world that are against the things of God. He's saying, I've already overcome all that. I've already given you the victory in Christ. So I've given you the power in me, and I've already overcome the world. So when you go, you know you have the power you need to do what I've called you to do. And no matter what happens to you, I've overcome. You don't need to fear what's going to take place. I love in verse 19, go you therefore and teach all nations. All nations. And again, in scripture, when the word nations is used, it often isn't referring to a country that we think of a nation. We think of the country of France or the country of England or Italy. We think of nations in that regard. But the Bible speaks of nations as people groups, language groups, individual cultures. In certain nations, there's multiple language groups of people in that one specific nation. So when the Bible says all nations, it's saying all people. I love what Britt shared this morning about Tammy C and what she does. And so many people think of missions and they think, well, is Tammy really a missionary? She's serving in Florida. Like, she's sitting in an office, in an office building in Florida. Is she really doing missions? But because of what she does and her team does in several groups all over the world, in language groups that they're having to develop a written language for that people group because they've never written their language down. And then they take that new language that's newly developed and a new understanding of how to even have an alphabet, and then they translate God's word into that language so they can hear the gospel for themselves. And how is it that those missionaries could live for 20 or 30 years? With ethnos, they'll tell you, if you're going to be a missionary with ethnos, you better be ready to give about 20 to 25 years of your life before you really see fruit from your ministry. Because it's going to take that long to develop an understanding of the culture, to learn the language, to develop a written language, to translate at least the New Testament into that language, and then give that to the people you're working with. How can they do that? How can they invest that kind of time in their life and have the ability to translate God's word? Because people like Tammy C and so many others are sitting in an office building in Florida or some other state, making sure that they have all that they need to do the ministry that God has called them to. And so when it says all nations, Jesus is not being figurative. He's saying, no, I want all people to hear the gospel, because every single person on planet Earth has fallen into sin. The Bible is so clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nobody perfect in this room. There's nobody perfect on this stage, and there's nobody perfect watching online. I don't know if you've been aware of that. If you've been made aware that you're not perfect, if you're married, you found that out pretty quick as soon as you're married. You were encouraged with that truth that you're not perfect, and you were very thankful for that reality check. There's no one perfect. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And the Bible says that that sin, that falling short of the perfection of God, which is revealed to us through the law of God, that nobody can keep the law of God, that sin, that mistakes, those errors, those imperfections, whatever you want to call them, those sins, disobedience to God's word carries a consequence. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says that just like you earn a paycheck when you go to work, your sin has earned you a wage. Apart from Christ, I will be separated. But God in his grace has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly sacrificed himself, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, and we'll talk about it more this morning, to die on the cross for the sins of his creation. And that anyone, no matter who they are, where they've been, what they've done, it doesn't matter. If you come to Christ and say, Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I ask that you would save me. I put my faith and trust in you, and I receive your grace. It's not a religion thing. It's not a denomination thing. It's not a good works thing. It's trusting in Christ and what he did. And when we do that as an act of faith, the Bible says, not North Carolina Baptist Church, not Pastor John, the Bible says, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is purely the act of God by grace through faith. And as we talk about what Jesus is expressing here to his disciples, he's telling them when he says, now go therefore and teach all nations. That first teaching is what I just communicated to you. It's evangelism. It's sharing the truth of the gospel with all peoples. And then following that, we see this call of baptism. And then the last thing in verse 20 we see is the call to discipleship. This passage is known as the Great Commission, where Jesus calls his disciples to continue the work of calling others to the gospel and then baptizing them and discipling them in their walk with Christ. It's called the Great Commission because it is a great commission to all of us to go forth into the world and make Christ known. Maybe that's your world. Maybe that's your area of influence at work or at home or at school or wherever you find yourself. Or maybe God is calling you to go to the mission field. Maybe God is calling you to surrender and say, I'll go. I don't know what it looks like, but I'll go. I'll serve. I'll do whatever I need to do. As Kelsey said, what an amazing testimony to say that we want to strive to surrender, but we know we can't do that perfectly. And so praise God, there's grace. Here in Matthew chapter 28, we see the baseline for our understanding this morning of what it means to encounter Christ in baptism. So what is baptism? I'm going to walk out just quickly what baptism is, and then how and what way we encounter Christ in baptism. So baptism is commanded by God's word. The act of baptism is commanded by God's word. Jesus told his disciples that those who come to faith are to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, signifying their new life with Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God, of the Godhead. We are baptized in the name of God. The word baptized in the Bible is in the Greek original language, baptizo, which ends with an O. When it was translated into English, they just dropped the O, added an E, probably the simplest thing we've ever done with the English language, keeping the same meaning. The word literally means to be immersed, to be immersed, to be put under the water, to be dunked under, to be submerged is the best way to translate this word. The being placed under the water symbolizes the death and the burial of Christ. The coming up out of the water symbolizes the resurrected life, the new life we have in Christ. Christians, since the early church for roughly 2,000 years, have practiced baptism and over the centuries continue to do so. The reformers also had a strong biblical view of baptism. Just a few of the reformers that really brought change into the church by not really doing anything new, but bringing people back to the truth of God's word. John Calvin said, the word baptize signifies to immerse. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. Martin Luther, many familiar with Martin Luther's work as a reformer, says this, I would have those who are to be baptized to be entirely immersed as the word implies and the mystery signifies. John Wesley, one of the founders of the Wesleyan denomination, says this, buried with him alludes to baptizing by immersion according to the custom of the first church. So why do we baptize by immersion somebody that professes Christ? Because it is the example in the church and it is what the word communicates. Baptism is commanded by God's word. All who have come to faith in Christ are commanded to be baptized. We've come to Christ. Baptism communicates an inward commitment to Christ. When we are baptized in and through the local church, we are professing our faith in Christ alone. The illustration that I often use, and I've used it so much, some of you are like, I know exactly where you're going with this, but just pretend it's brand new. You've never heard it before. It's amazing. You're going to be blown away by this. It's the greatest illustration I've ever heard. The illustration I use is a wedding ring. And I use a wedding ring because for me, it makes the most sense. When I got married to Sandra, what a great day that was. I think she would say the same thing. I don't know. Maybe dazed. It's not true, but when I got married to Sandra, that was an inward commitment, a covenant that I was making with her before the Lord, that I was coveting into a relationship to say, I promise to be your husband. You promise to be my wife. I'm committing to you. You're committing to me. This is an inward commitment. But then we have external symbols that picture that inward commitment, and that's a wedding ring. So this ring, when I put this on, this is communicating to everyone else that I have an inward commitment with my wife. But this is just an external example or symbol of that commitment. This didn't make the commitment happen, right? Putting this wedding ring on didn't create the commitment or that inward relationship. It's just a symbol. It's just a picture of what's already in existence. And similarly, baptism is that external symbol. It's that way of picturing what's already transpired in my heart and in my life with Christ. Baptism is not a part of salvation, but it is a key step in our journey with Christ. We are showing others that we are not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed of Christ. We are publicly demonstrating that we are dead to our old selves and walk in the newness of life. This is why it is a great time of celebration in someone's life throughout church history when they were baptized. It's a time to celebrate those that have come to Christ and taking that next step in their journey with Christ. Church tradition holds that during the time of Lent before Easter, many believers would take that time of Lent before Easter leading up to the celebration of Resurrection Sunday. And new converts that came to Christ before that time, they spent 40 days being discipled in their faith, strengthened in their faith, encouraged in their faith. Then on Easter morning, they were baptized in the church to signify their coming to Christ. This is a very important part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So knowing what baptism is, knowing what it pictures and represents, how do we encounter Jesus in baptism? If you would, turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are our four gospels. If you continue to go to your right in the Bible there, then you'll arrive at the book of Acts and go to chapter 8. So the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you're going to your right, then you'll arrive at the book of Acts, chapter 8. Now, Acts is an amazing book in the New Testament. Some have called it the fifth gospel because it continues the ministry of Christ. When you see that Jesus communicated the truth in the gospels and he ministered that way, then we see in the book of Acts that continues through the apostles. The book is titled is the Acts of the Apostles. We just usually call it the book of Acts. So look at Acts chapter 8, because in baptism, we are face to face with Christ's sacrifice and humility. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 32. So Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. The gospel is spreading. Many people are coming to Christ. Right before this, we see there's a great dispersing of the believers from Jerusalem into the known world. The persecution was so great, they had to flee the area of Jerusalem because the religious leaders were persecuting the church at such a large amount. We read before this the stoning and persecution and death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Stephen was killed for his faith, Philip, and a man known as the Ethiopian eunuch. So look at verse 32. I'm sorry, let's back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 29. I'll give you a little context here. So Acts 8:29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? I love that. He comes to this man's chariot, this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading from Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, same one you have in your Bibles. And as he's reading from this, Philip just asks such a simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? Does it make sense to you what you're reading? He goes on to say this, verse 31. And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This is Isaiah 53. This is the passage we were just in a couple of weeks ago. And here we see that this is Christ being talked about by Isaiah hundreds of years, 700 or so years before he stepped on planet earth. Isaiah's prophesying about the Messiah and who the Messiah will be. And this is where this Ethiopian eunuch is reading from as Philip approaches and says, do you get what you're reading? And I love what the man says. Well, how can I understand unless someone should guide me? I don't know what I'm reading. So he invites Philip to have a conversation. And I love that Philip takes the time. So can I encourage you today? We just talked about how Jesus wants every single people group, language group, all over the world to know Christ, to hear the gospel. And so how does that happen? It happens through conversations. It happens through when somebody says, hey, I have a question about Jesus. I have a question about church. I have a question about the Bible. Don't just give them the canned answer. Sit with them. Talk with them. Walk them through the scripture. And I love that the scripture is the source of conversion in this story. It was not Philip's ability to communicate some great illustration, as great as my wedding ring one was. That's not what's going to do it. It wasn't Philip's ability to communicate and to debate and argue that converted this man to Christ. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the word of God. And so as we're communicating the truth of the gospel to those around us, where do we start? We start with the word of God. It is the power of the gospel. So he goes on here, picking up in verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? So who's Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? Because it sounds like he could be talking about himself. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. He started at the same scripture that he was reading and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You see, when we talk about baptism and encountering Christ in baptism, we are face to face with Christ's humiliation and sacrifice. His humiliation and sacrifice. In this moment in the early church, we see Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from Isaiah 53 and is shown the gospel from that passage. But notice there in the second part of our water and asked to be baptized. Faith precedes baptism. Baptism does not produce faith. The man professes belief and is baptized. And what a simple testimony. What's his testimony? Do you believe? Yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Man, I love in scripture, you see so many different expressions of what it means to come to faith in Christ. It's not always this very long, drawn out theological prayer. Sometimes it's as simple as a man dying on a cross, looking next to him at the Son of God and says, would you just remember me when you enter your kingdom? And that prayer of salvation saved that man. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Here, this man put faith and trust in Christ, and as a result, he was baptized. But notice that it was the encounter with the sacrifice of Christ that led this man to repentance and a desire to surrender his life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. You see, when we understand baptism as an encounter with Jesus, it's an encounter with the sacrifice and the humility of Christ. That Isaiah says, listen, this is who that man's going to be. And I love that Philip started right in the scriptures, right where he was, and said, let me tell you about Jesus, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And Philip says, I believe. Now, it's an amazing following to this. Verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I got to pause here. That would be crazy. I mean, think about that. Philip, you're the Ethiopian eunuch. You're just riding in your chariot, something you've probably done 100 times. And you're just reading this scroll of this prophet Isaiah from the Jews. And a man starts running next to your chariot and asks you, hey, do you understand what you're reading? That's strange. Where'd you come from? He says, I don't know. I don't understand. Someone's got to show me. Would you show me? Sure. Sits with them for a little while. They continue riding along. He goes, hey, there's some water. I should get baptized, because he's understanding more and more about the gospel. Do you believe? I believe. So they get down to the chariot. This guy's super excited. He's like, this is great. Whole new thing. I'm going to get baptized. This guy, Philip's amazing. He's going to teach me all kinds of things. And he baptizes them. And they come up out of the water. And Philip disappears. That's what the phrase caught away means. And if you read the story, that's how Philip got there in the first place. The Spirit just picked him up from one place in this kind of whirlwind and plopped him down right by the chariot. And then you're the eunuch and you get up out of the water. You're like, that was great, Philip. Philip. Probably looking in the water like, did he go back down? Like, what's going on? But do you notice what it says there? The eunuch saw him no more. And he, the man baptized, went on his way rejoicing. Do you know why he went on his way rejoicing? Because he had an encounter with Jesus and he was not the same. And so often we have to remind ourselves that when we have a face-to-face encounter with the sacrifice and humility of God's divine, 6 months ago, 2 days ago, maybe you didn't know you'd be sitting in this auditorium right now. God knew before the foundations of the world were laid that you'd be sitting in that seat right now hearing this message. And he has been preparing your heart and mind through so many various ways and avenues and outlets, even from maybe something when you were a kid and something you heard when you were a kid. And he's connecting the dots right now as you're sitting there. And he's saying, no, this is by my design. And that's how much he values you. That's how much he loves you. That he's put that much thought and forethought into you being in this room right now. And here's the reality. We're all going to leave this room today having had an encounter with Jesus. You might say, well, if someone showed up in a whirlwind and was like, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? I would listen to that guy. But do you realize every time we open the Word of God, this is the living Word of God? And it is active and it is doing something in us. The Bible compares it to a surgery, that the Word of God can cut deep into us and expose some things that need to be exposed. And then we come face to face with those things that need to change or need to go, or sins we need to confess and say, no, Lord, forgive me for this. And then the same word is that healing ointment that seals up that wound and brings healing and comfort and restoration. And if you're here today, do not leave this room the same. Choose right now to say, no, if this is an encounter with Christ, then I'm going to ask him to work in my life. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to come to Christ and say, I need you to save me. Because if you leave this room and you leave the same, that's a negative outcome from that encounter with Christ. And this is not a scare tactic. This is true life. I look around the room, many faces older than me or my age. You know this is true. Life is short. Bible says it this way. Don't boast of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Man, when we're young, we live like there is always tomorrow. Evident in the choices of teenagers. for the Lord, like, okay. Praise God. But as we get older, what do? We look around, we realize, man, life is short. Every day is a blessing. Man, the Bible says in James chapter 4 that your life is a vapor, appears for a short time and then vanishes away. I've said this before, but that's that boiling point when you're looking at a pot of water boiling on the stove and you see that vapor appear in the air, that steam, and then it dissipates into the air above the stove. That space where you see the vapor and then it dissipates, that's the example of what James says your life is. It's like a vapor. And so you may think, oh, you know, I know I need to make some decisions. I know to get some things right with God. You know, I heard the gospel when I was a kid. Whatever it might be, don't take this moment for granted. Because who knows what tomorrow holds? I don't know. And so here this man made a decision to say, no, I'm gonna listen to what this guy's saying. I'm going to trust Christ. He was baptized and he was never the same. You see, through baptism, we are face to face with the sacrifice and the humiliation of Christ. But also in baptism, we are face to face with our new life in Christ. One more passage, if you will. Go to the next book in the New Testament that you're going to come to, the book of Romans, chapter 6. I'd like to read one more passage, and then we're going to pray and have a time of invitation before baptism. So Romans chapter 6, and look at verse 1. So Acts, Romans is the next book to your right. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. As we walk through Paul using the example of baptism to model our Christian life. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Chapter 5 talks about faith brings salvation, that we are forgiven by faith alone, not by works. It is only faith in Christ. And as he lays this beautiful case that we cannot keep the law, we're lawbreakers, we need grace, we need to put our faith in Christ, he then opens up chapter 6 with a common kind of response that humanity might think. Well, if I'm saved by grace and it doesn't matter what I do, then I can do whatever I want because grace. And we see this even in churches today and ministries today advocating for this type of living. What does Paul say? Shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Of course, we're saved by grace, but we don't continue to sin because grace is present. Grace drives us to resist sin and please Christ. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, notice the word likeness there, it's we die with it, verse 5. We've been planted crucified with his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead into sin, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Man, verse 14 is so powerful, I pray, in your life. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, baptism is a picture, an encounter with our new life in Christ. Baptism is the picture of what is accomplished by faith through Christ and the gospel. So what is new in Christ? As we talk about the newness of life, what's new in Christ? Well, let's talk about a few things from Romans 6 quickly. We are dead to sin. Now, I know we don't feel that way because we're still in this flesh and we're still tempted. But spiritually speaking, we're dead to sin. Sin has no power over us. He also says that we are raised from the dead for the glory of the Father. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses spiritually. And God, through Christ, rose us again, brought us new life. Paul says we are no longer servants to sin. We don't have to give ourselves over to those sinful temptations and desires. Paul says we are alive unto God, able to serve and surrender all we are to be used for the righteousness of God because of what the gospel accomplishes. Your new life in Christ is so much more than you'll ever know this side of heaven. That we have been made alive and new, that we can walk in the freedom of grace. We don't have to give in to those sin temptations any longer. We can find victory in Christ. And when we do give in and we do stumble, as none of us are perfect all the time, we will stumble, we will be tempted. When we do, we can repent of those things, turn back to Christ and say, that's not who I am any longer, but I am new in Christ. I can live that new life. Again, the act of baptism does not bring that new life. It symbolizes what we already have in Christ. This morning and last week, we talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are called the ordinances of the church, the two things you see the church repeating throughout church.